Join me, if you would, in your Bibles, in the Old Testament book of Ezra this morning. Ezra, as you probably know, was a book that was written chronicling the events of the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel, the exiles, after they were released from Babylon and allowed to come home to Jerusalem. We've been studying a lot about that exile and the reasons for it, the sin that the people were guilty of, that caused God to pour out His judgment upon them and caused them to have to suffer there in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And now in Ezra, the people have come back, and in chapter 9, Ezra gets word that the same sin is now besetting the people all over again. That even God's judgment, that even God's great mercy in allowing them to come back from that judgment has not prevented them from stumbling once again into sin. And this is Ezra's reaction and response to the sin of the people. The contrition of his heart and the effect that it has upon him is what I want for us to focus on this morning as we think upon our own sin and allow the Word of God and the holiness and the truth of God to produce this kind of penitence within us. So it says, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And as soon as I heard this is Ezra speaking, I tore my garment and my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to You, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the day of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Your commandments. Even in spite of all of that mercy and all of that steadfast love, yet their hearts remain sinful. And Ezra was broken over that. And so this morning, think about your sinfulness in contrast to God's holiness and in light of the fact that He sent His Son to die. And that ought to have two effects on your heart. It ought to cause you to say with Ezra, oh God, even though You sent Your Son to die, I still sin against You. Even though Jesus shed His own blood, even though You poured out this faithful, merciful, steadfast love, I turn my back on You. I sin against You. And on the other hand, praise be to God, that's why He sent His Son to die. Those are the sins for which He shed His blood. And all of that sin, though you commit it still today and will every day until you die, all of it is paid for. All of it is forgiven. All of it is atoned for. And so this morning, confess it before the Lord. Think upon it. Recognize it. Acknowledge it to God for what it is. And ask Him to continue this work of healing your heart and cleansing your heart and causing you to grow in His grace and maturity in Jesus Christ. do that for a minute quietly this morning. Pray in confession of your sins and thankfulness for God's grace in Jesus Christ. Father, we do acknowledge your holiness this morning, your indefectible, perfect character, incapable of any stain, of any blemish, of any unrighteousness, any injustice, any impurity or sin at all. And Father, we acknowledge that the opposite is true of us, that your word says that by nature we are incapable of any good, that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, that there is none who does good, no, not even one. And Father, if we're honest about the condition of our hearts, we have to admit that that's true. That even the things that we do that seem to us and the people around us to be outwardly good are not done from faith in you and your Son, are not done in an attempt to honor you and glorify you and bring you blessing, but are done, Father, with selfish motives, impure motives, wicked motives. For all that is not of faith is sin, your word says. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning confessing that we have fallen so far short of your glory that there's absolutely nothing that we could ever possibly do in order to restore ourselves to your favor. But, Father, we confess also that you have not treated us according to our sinfulness. You have not given us what we deserve, but you have taken the punishment that we deserve and poured it upon the head of your own Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you this morning that that means that we are able now, as your people who have been forgiven, who have been justified, who have been set free, we are able, in spite of our sinfulness, because of the covering of Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness, to draw near to you, to stand in your presence, and Father, to bow before your throne of grace with confidence and with great joy. And so, Lord, we ask that we wouldn't take that for granted. That there wouldn't be any impulse in our hearts to say, well, because Jesus died and shed His blood and I'm forgiven, I can go on sinning and let sin abound. Father, may it never be that we would ever have the inclination to allow sin to abound in our lives. Give us the grace of your Spirit to crucify that sin, to put those sinful desires and those deeds of the flesh to death. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, replace them with the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, we ask that this would bring you glory. And so this morning, Lord, do remove from our minds and our thinking all of the distractions of this world, all of the lustful thoughts, all of the selfish motivations, all of the complacency of our hearts and the laziness. Father, cause us to be spiritually vital this morning with the vitality and the life of your Spirit. And help the praise to overflow from our lips and our lives and cause your word to sanctify us today. And to continue this process of growing us from faith to faith in one level of glory to the next. Father, we praise your name for this work that you have begun and are going to complete in us. And ask that you would cause us to be yielded to it and submissive to it, to be soft like clay in the potter's hands as you form us and mold us and make us after the image of your blessed Son. And Lord, we come before your throne of grace this morning recognizing our weakness and needy. And Father, we ask that you would bless us and keep us and give us the strength that we need in this life to run the race with endurance. Lord, as we come into your presence, we celebrate your goodness. And we know that you are the God who hears all of these prayers and is capable of doing all of these things and of lavishing your goodness and your care upon us in abundant ways. We know that there are many requests this morning that are unspoken. And you know all of them, Father, before they have even come from our lips or formed in our hearts and thoughts. And so we would ask that you would bless everyone according to their needs here this morning and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we might sing your praises and be nourished by your word in strengthening ways this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The scripture reading for this morning is found in Ezekiel 19. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. It reads, "And you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what was your mother, a lioness? Among lions she crouched, in the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs, he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, he devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men and seized their widows. He laid waste to their cities, and the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces of every side, on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. And may all of God's people say, Amen.
There's a couple of things that we've seen in the book of Ezekiel. One of them is that some of these chapters, at the first reading of them, on the surface of them, are a little hard to figure out, aren't they? It's not easy to know exactly, just reading through the chapter once, what Ezekiel is talking about and what's going on in these words. And another thing that we have seen in the book of Ezekiel is that Ezekiel as a prophet is very, very versatile in the way that he communicates his message, isn't he? Maybe that's why sometimes the words are confusing, because he's shifting genres all the time. He's utilizing different methods of communication, different forms of communication, in order to communicate the message that he wants to, and sometimes that's foreign to us English-speaking 21st century Americans. We don't always do that as often. So we've seen Ezekiel so far, just in the first 18 chapters, speak through majestic visions that are kind of cryptic in meaning, like the chariot vision in chapter 1 with the wheels spinning within the wheels and those majestic creatures and the rainbow and the clouds and all of that. And we've seen Ezekiel also speak through parables and metaphors and proverbs. We've seen him even act things out, haven't we? Utilizing sign acts, acting the message out dramatically and visually in front of his audience. Remember, he had to lay on his side for almost a year and then flip over and lay on the other side for 40 days and eat that weird bread that was made in that horrible way. And then he built that little model of Jerusalem and put little siege ramps around it and catapults and things. And all of that had a meaning. All of those were different forms of communication and ways in which Ezekiel communicated and got his message across to the people. And chapter 19 is no different, see? Now Ezekiel is just using one more form of communication. In fact, he's adopting a poetic style in chapter 19. If you were able to see it, or if I was to read it to you in the Hebrew, which I'm not going to even attempt to do this morning, you would sense that it's metered and that the words rhyme. It's poetic. And in fact, it's metered in the form specifically of a lamentation. That's what it says right there in verse 1. Take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, of Judah. And then all of a sudden, it shifts into this poetic form of literature that sounds very much to the Hebrew listener in Ezekiel's time like a funeral dirge. And that's precisely what this is. It's a funeral dirge. It's a song, literally, that would be sung at somebody's funeral, after they had died, after they had passed away. And the lyrics and the form and the style of the music, I think Ezekiel sung this, by the way, to the exiles there in Babylon. He didn't just read it. He didn't just recite it. I think that he He sang it to them. And that all of that would have made it instantly identifiable to them that this is a dirge, a lament that would be sung at a funeral. Now, usually that kind of a song of lament, would be written in order to extol all of the great virtues of the person's life who had just died. It would basically be kind of a musical eulogy where you sing and chronicle all of the good things about their life and celebrate all of those good things and then lament the tragic, grieving circumstances by which they died. That's normally what a song of lament, a funeral dirge, consisted of. But here, in Ezekiel 19, you get the sense that something's very, very different about this funeral song, isn't it? Here, the list of virtues that you would normally see in a song of lament becomes instead a list of vices. This is a song about all of the bad things about Israel's life, about the princes of Israel's life, about Judah's existence, not the good things. This is a song that tells why this person or these people deserve to die. And normally we would think that that would be a very, very inappropriate thing to do at a funeral, to sing that kind of a song in remembering somebody who had just passed. And what's really alarming here is that traditionally, of course, you would sing a funeral dirge, a funeral lament at the funeral after the person had died. And here it's not only chronicling the bad things, but it's sung in advance of the funeral. And we would really think that that would be something inappropriate to do, wouldn't we? To sing a song about someone's impending death that listed all of the reasons why they deserve to die. That's not a very nice thing to do. But that's exactly what God does through Ezekiel, and that's exactly what this chapter is. It's a song of lament for Judah, for Israel's southern kingdom and her princes, for the people, the leaders of Judah, who should have guaranteed Judah's great success as a nation, but instead brought about her doom and brought about her destruction by their idolatry and their rebellion against God. And remember that this song of lament, this sort of precursory funeral dirge of this future impending death and destruction for Judah and Jerusalem, remember that this comes right after Ezekiel chapter 18 that we looked at last week, and what was the theme there? Ezekiel 18 was a warning, wasn't it? A warning to the people about the coming judgment of God, where God says that He takes no pleasure in destroying the wicked and would rather instead see all people turn from their sins and repent of their sins and live. That's what He's saying. That was the message of chapter 18. God must judge sin and God will judge sin, but God's greatest desire is that people would repent so that He didn't have to judge them and that rather than suffering death and destruction, they could live. But see, now chapter 19 comes and it's the funeral lament. And it's making it very, very clear through this predictive dirge that their hearts are so hard that they will not repent. In spite of that message of warning, they will not turn, and so they will not live in this portion of their history. This is a song that tells the tale of Judah's failure in spite of the warnings and in spite of all of God's blessings and provisions of mercy. And it does that. It tells that tale by way of two metaphors, two distinct images that depict Judah's failure. The first image is the image of a lioness and her cubs. And then the second image in chapter 19 is one that we've seen before in the book of Ezekiel. It's the image of a vine and its branches. And these are both very familiar images for the royal tribe of Judah. In fact, before we get into chapter 19, if you would turn back with me this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis, in the very end of Genesis, almost the very end, look at chapter 49 this morning. And in Genesis chapter 49, we're going to see how these two images of the lion and the vine come together very, very early in Judah's history, only in a very different way than they do in Ezekiel 19, much, much later in Judah's history. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. He's getting ready to die, and the whole chapter virtually is a chronicle of Jacob's dying words to his 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is giving them one final blessing. Verse 28 says that he blessed them, blessing each of them with a blessing suitable to him. And some of those blessings, by the way, don't seem to us like blessings. He says, oh, you are a violent person, and your life isn't going to amount to anything. He's blessing them according to the blessing that is suitable for each of them. But listen to the blessing that Jacob gave to his son, Judah. It's in verse 8. And he says in Genesis 49, in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then look at verse 11, binding his foal to the vine in the vineyard, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and he has washed his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. That's a magnificent blessing that Jacob bestows upon his son Judah. The first part of the blessing compares Judah to a lion's cub who's going to grow up with great strength and with great authority. A scepter is a royal staff that a king would hold and wield as he reigns over his kingdom. And Jacob says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah will have an everlasting reign, nor will the ruler's staff depart from between his feet. His tribe is going to grow up and be strong like a lion and powerful, a mighty and an enduring kingdom. And of course, in the history of Israel, that's what happens, isn't it? The southern kingdom of Judah is the strong kingdom. And then the second part of Jacob's blessing speaks of Judah as taking his donkey and the colt of the donkey and tying them to a choice vine in the vineyard, and enjoying the rich abundance of that vineyard. Look again at verse 11 and how Jacob depicts that abundance. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. You sense the sort of connotation of abundance and joyfulness and peacefulness there? That Judah is going to be living out his days in the beauty and the peace and the tranquility of this rich and plentiful and abundant vineyard? You ever been to a vineyard? We got a lot of them up here in Northern California, and they're very peaceful places and very beautiful places. And so you can sort of picture the blessing that Jacob is prophesying for Judah, that that's where he's going to live out his days, enjoying that abundance. And he's saying that the vineyard that Judah is going to be enjoying and living in the midst of is so plentiful with grapes and with wine, that Judah won't just be drinking the wine, that there will be so much wine that he's going to actually be washing his garments in it. That's how plentiful the wine's going to be. Now, of course, we don't take that too literally. He's not actually going to do his laundry in Cabernet. It's a metaphorical way, of course, of saying that there is this great and unsurpassed abundance and rich blessing beyond compare that lies in Judah's future. That's the blessing that Jacob is giving to his son. It's a vivid picture of Judah's success. Jacob is saying that Judah is going to be strong like a lion. He's going to rule with a scepter that won't depart from him, and that the result of that rule of Judah's kingdom will be this great and abundant and unparalleled peace and prosperity and abundance. So that's how Judah's history begins in Genesis chapter 49, with Jacob's prophetic blessing of everlasting strength and abundant prosperity and peace for Judah. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? It's a great pronouncement of Judah's future success, isn't it? And so now, turning back to Ezekiel 19, written more than 1,000 years after Jacob prophesied that blessing upon Judah, God now uses the same two metaphors of the lion and the vine, but this time, not to depict Judah's success, but see, to depict Judah's horrendous failure as a kingdom, as a nation, and the resulting great catastrophe of judgment and death and destruction that lies ahead. Let's look at it here together in Ezekiel 19. The first image that he uses in this funeral dirge for Judah is the image of a mother lioness who produces a number of cubs. And she chooses one of the cubs to be the leader of the pack. And that cub grows up to be a ferocious lion, a very powerful lion, but a very violent lion. It says in verse 3 that he catches the prey. Maybe your translation renders it a little more literally and better, I think. It says that he learned to tear the prey. That's what the Hebrew word means. Not just catch it, but tear it limb from limb. He's a ravenous lion who rips his prey to pieces. And even to the extent, it goes on to say, that he devoured men. And the connotation there is that this lion goes beyond the normal behavior of a regular lion. This lion becomes even more violent. He misuses his strength. He goes too far. He becomes reckless in his violence. And as a result, what happens to that cub? He's hunted down by the nations and captured and carried off to Egypt. And in his place, the mother lioness appoints a second cub. And that one becomes even more violent than the first. Look at verse 6. He, the second lion cub, he prowled among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch or again tear his prey. And he devoured men and seized their widows even and laid waste to their city. See, now we're not talking about things that lions normally do at all. And the land was appalled and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. So the second lion, as a result of his violence that even transcended the first, is hunted and captured again and brought this time not to Egypt, but to Babylon. Verse 8. The nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. They trapped him and he was taken into a pit. And with hooks, they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon and brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Now, what Ezekiel is doing in this song, and again, it would have been sung, is using a metaphor to describe something about the history of Israel and her kings, her princes, her leading men. Remember back in chapter 16 and 17 where God spoke of Judah's history through those vivid metaphors. In chapter 16, he compared Jerusalem to this little child that had been abandoned out in a field, but God had taken the child and cared for her and washed her and raised her up. And then when she came of age, he in fact married her and became covenantally faithful to her and blessed her. But she turned from him and she became worse than a prostitute, offering herself to anyone who passed by and would defile her, describing her idolatry, describing the terrible, horrible idolatry that went on in Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel. And then in chapter 17, God spoke of Judah's kings and their unfaithfulness to God through the parable of the two eagles and the vine. Remember? And in both of those cases, in chapter 16 and 17, the historical facts of Judah's history are built into those metaphors so that the exiles that Ezekiel is speaking to understood exactly what he was saying about Judah and Jerusalem and the kings and the princes and what was going on. And that's the case here in chapter 19 as well. The first lion cub represents King Jehoahaz. You remember who he was? We've covered this history several times. Jehoahaz was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the good king who had reigned for 30 years in the southern kingdom. And his reign, remember, was a reign of righteousness and a reign of reform. He was the one who had torn down all of the high places of idolatry and spent his whole career as the king of Israel purifying the land, purifying the city, purifying the temple of all the defilement that the previous kings had brought in. And Josiah ruled with justice, and he ruled with love. He didn't oppress people. He ruled with grace and with mercy. He was one of the few really good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. But then when he died in battle against the Egyptians in 609 BC, it was his son Jehoahaz who succeeded him. And Jehoahaz did not follow in his father's footsteps. Not a good king. Was a wicked king, brought the idols back in. And he was not just. He was not fair. He was not loving and gracious in exercising his authority. He was brutal and unrighteous and exploited people. Sold them into slavery in order to make a profit with other nations. Just like Ezekiel says here, he tore the prey and devoured men. And what happened to Jehoahaz, you remember? He was only on the throne for 3 months before the Egyptians stormed in Jerusalem under Pharaoh Necho, and they took Jehoahaz captive back to Egypt, just like this funeral dirge says through the metaphor. God is looking back at those events in Judah's recent past, events that were very, very familiar to the exiles in Babylon there, so that when they experience the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem, the catastrophe that lies ahead, they'll understand why. They'll have something to anchor it to in the past. So Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt after only 3 months of ruling wickedly in Jerusalem. And it was his brother Jehoiakim who took up the reins after him. And it was under Jehoiakim, remember, that the first wave of exiles were taken into Babylon, along with people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And when Jehoiakim rebelled, the Babylonians were furious, and they came and crushed that rebellion and killed Jehoiakim. And it was his son Jehoiakim who began to reign in his place in 597. Key date, because Jehoiakim is the second lion cub in this funeral dirge in Ezekiel 19. He's the one who is even more unrighteous and more violent than Jehoahaz. And again, he only reigned for 3 months. And after that, he was dragged into exile in 597 BC, but this time not to Egypt, to Babylon. And with him came some of Jerusalem's leading citizens, including some of the priests, including Ezekiel. So, what's the point that God is making through that first picture of the lioness and her cubs? Well, really, it's pretty clear, isn't it? 1,000 years after Jacob had prophesied that Judah would grow to be a strong and powerful kingdom, they had grown to be a strong and powerful kingdom, but the kings and the rulers had become arrogant and prideful, and they'd taken advantage of their strength. They'd taken advantage of God's great blessings, and they'd used their authority for their own selfish and prideful and idolatrous gain. And so their fates in exile in Egypt and Babylon are simply God's sovereign covenantal judgment on their wickedness. Again, it's looking back into the history of what Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim suffered and explaining why they suffered it, so that when they looked ahead to the funeral that was waiting for Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, then the exiles would understand that God is the one who is working His justice when Jerusalem finally falls. That's the message here. Now, the second image that Ezekiel utilizes in this funeral lament is a vine that has been planted in a lush vineyard next to a place of abundant water. Look at verse 10. He says, "Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of the abundant water. Its strong stem became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs, and it was seen in the heights with a mass of its branches." So, in other words, when God established Judah as a kingdom on the earth, all of the perfect conditions were provided for Judah to grow, for this vine to thrive and to become fruitful and have many full branches. And that's what happened, right? Judah was full of branches. The branches representing the kings and the rulers. There were many of them. And they were powerful rulers. They were strong stems. And they wielded strong scepters. You can see how Ezekiel's words about Judah are very similar to Jacob's blessing back in Genesis 19. But again, the vine became proud. of its strength. The branches became proud of their authority and their greatness and their splendor, and they took advantage of their position of blessing and abundance and authority. And as Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And so in verse 12 of Ezekiel 19, that's what happens. Judah, the vine, gets uprooted, and it's cast on the ground, and it's exposed to the harsh heat of the east wind. And its fruit is dried up, and it's stripped of all of its fruit, and all of the fruit withers. And then one of those branches, representing again the kings, one of them catches fire and consumes the whole vine. And then verse 13 says, now the whole vine is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and a thirsty land. You see what's going on? You see the meaning behind the metaphor? For the exiles listening to this song, it wouldn't be difficult to decipher that meaning. The vine is the southern kingdom of Judah. It was planted by God in perfect conditions, given everything that it needed to grow strong and to thrive by His blessing. He went before them in battle. He conquered their enemies for them. He gave them rich and abundant resources. He caused them to be able to live in houses that they didn't even build. He planted them by abundant water. And they grew strong. There were many powerful rulers in Judah, but again, in their power, they became proud. And that pride became their ruin. And God is saying that in His sovereign judgment, He uprooted the vine, cast it on the ground, exposed Judah to the harsh heat of the east wind, that's the Babylonians, caused the whole kingdom to wither, and then the fire started on one of the branches. That's a reference to King Zedekiah, who was the last king in Judah, the last king in all of Israel, south or north. The one whose eyes were gouged out as he was taken into exile in Babylon. And the fire that started with him resulted in the loss of all of the fruit of the vine, the destruction of the land, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the deportation and death of so many of its citizens. But the fire didn't stop there. It also consumed and destroyed all of the other strong branches. So that, what does it say? There remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. Oh, do you hear the contrast there with Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49? No potential king in Judah after Zedekiah. And now, verse 13, Judah is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. They're all in Babylon, off in the desert, suffering in exile. And so the message, again, of this lament is the utter failure of the kings of Judah and the future that they have to look forward to in terms of this great catastrophe and great destruction that is coming. So where Jacob had said back in Genesis 49 that the scepter would not depart from Judah, God now says to Judah in Ezekiel that there remains no scepter for ruling because God has cut them off, cast them on the ground, withered them and dried them, burned them and thrown them off into the desert in a dry and weary land. In other words, death is going to fall not just on Jehoahaz, not just on Jehoiakim, not just on Zedekiah, not just on the wicked rulers who led the people astray. Death is falling on the whole present kingdom of Judah, on the whole present house of David in Ezekiel's day. There will be no more second chances. There will be no replacement for Zedekiah as the head of the Davidic dynasty in Judah in that day. Now, this shouldn't be news to the exiles because Isaiah had prophesied that this was going to happen more than 100 years earlier. Isaiah had said that the royal tree that had come from Jesse was David's father, that the royal tree of the Davidic dynasty of kings would be chopped down and burned, and all that would be left would be a smoldering stump. And that's basically what Ezekiel's saying is happening now. He's surveying the whole history of the Davidic monarchy, and he's stamping on it the word failure in great, big, bold letters. It's a dismal, outright failure. None of the kings of Israel, not even David himself, had been able to establish God's kingdom on earth in a way that endured in perpetual righteousness. All of them had ultimately and utterly failed. None of them could lead God's people into God's promised rest of everlasting peace. None of them could bring about the fulfillment of Jacob's blessing on Judah, of a time of peace and abundance and prosperity that would never end. None of them could do that. One commentator writes, Ezekiel takes out his prophetic correction fluid and he wipes out the names of Judah's kings as the source of Judah's hope. None of them could guarantee the hope that Jacob looked forward to for his son Judah. And so in spite of all of God's promises to them, all that's left now is this lament. All that's left is this funeral dirge. I mean, can you imagine, as the exiles, how utterly devastating it must have been to hear Ezekiel sing that song? How depressing that would be. How hopeless you would be left feeling. I mean, this means that all of their present hopes in some other king, some other human figure, some new guy that's going to show up in Jerusalem and turn things around, some new Josiah maybe that's going to come and not get killed in battle but succeed. All of those hopes seem to be crushed here. Seem to be dashed here. And that's where chapter 19 leaves them. This chapter by itself doesn't proclaim any hopeful outcome to them, does it? But there is hope, isn't there? Because we can see beyond chapter 19. We can see the rest of the story, and we know that the same God who has said in chapter 19 that the house of David is as good as dead, that same God is the same God who is able to bring life from the dead, isn't He? So there is this great and tremendous hope. In fact, you remember back to chapter 17 where Ezekiel said there would be a new sprig, a new sprout that would come out of the cedar tree. Isaiah says that where that tree of David's monarchy had been reduced to a smoldering stump, there would be a new shoot that would come out of that smoldering stump from the stump of Jesse. Amos says that the fallen booth, the fallen house of David, would be restored, that its shattered walls would be rebuilt. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, who's writing at the same time as Ezekiel, during the same exile, feeling the same despair and hopelessness, listen to what God says through Jeremiah to His people Judah in chapter 29. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon Me, and you will come and pray to Me, and I will hear you. You will seek Me and find Me, and when you seek Me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from the place from which I have sent you into exile." Now, Jeremiah's words there must have brought tears to the eyes of these exiles, filling their hearts with hope. A future, a time when God would change their hearts and when His people would call upon Him once again and seek Him and in fact find Him. Now, when is that? They come back from exile, don't they? But what did we read about in Ezra chapter 9? Even when they got back, their hearts weren't changed. They continued to sin just like their forefathers had. The ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah's words, of Isaiah's words, of Amos's words, don't come any time short of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's where the hope is realized. Even though there remained no scepter in Judah in Ezekiel's day, there would be a scepter in the future. Even though there was no earthly successor to Zedekiah upon the Davidic throne, there would be a king who forever sat on the throne of David, wouldn't there? Jesus Christ Himself. He's not like any other king before Him. He's not someone who's stained with his own sin and crippled with his own weakness and fleshliness. Because ultimately, God's promises cannot be destroyed by human weakness and frailty and sinfulness and failure, can they? God triumphs over our wickedness. God triumphs over our failures. Even this long and protracted history of the weakness and failure of Israel cannot thwart the redemptive purposes and promises of God. And we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that in the end, all of God's promises to Israel, all of God's promises to Abraham and his offspring, all of God's promises to David will not fail because they are completely and absolutely fulfilled in David's true son, in Abraham's true offspring, who is the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's Him. It's in Him that Jacob's blessing of a scepter that will never depart from the line of Judah finds its ultimate fulfillment. It's in Jesus Christ that God's promise to David of an everlasting kingdom would never end finds its fulfillment. Because nobody is ever going to go up there and dethrone Him, are they? No. And He conquered the power of death and will never be subject to it again, will He? No. It's in Jesus Christ that God takes this funeral dirge of lament and turns it into a new song of celebration, of everlasting hope and life that Christ gives to all who believe in Him. Because we can't forget that all of those who believe on Christ are the true offspring of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, Paul says in Galatians 3. All of those who believe on Jesus Christ, Peter says, are God's chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation and a people for His own possession. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people, Peter says. Once we had not received mercy, but now in Christ we have been lavished with this life-giving, reconciling mercy and grace and adopted it as children and been given the right to be called sons of God. And such we are. What a great love. So this chapter not only is a great challenge for Christians to evaluate our own lives and to recognize, really, we're no different than these kings. You and I, apart from the grace of God, no different than Zedekiah. No different than Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim. But it also gives us great comfort. And this is one of the great central themes in the whole book of Ezekiel that we've seen over and over and over, where Israel failed so absolutely miserably, Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel, has succeeded perfectly. Where that vine withered and was dried up and burned and put into a dry and desperate land, Jesus Christ, the true vine, brings everlasting life through rivers of living water. And we're just like Judah, aren't we? We're no different. Just like the kings of the southern kingdom and the north. It wasn't just them who fell short of God's glory through their pride and their rebellion and their idolatry. How many times have we seen that over and over in this book? It's an indictment of the sin of all men everywhere. It's not as if once we got the history of the nation of Israel out of the way in the Old Testament, things got better in terms of the natural condition of the human heart. Things got better because God sent His Son, and His Son is cleansing and changing our hearts, but the natural condition of the human heart is the same. And in Judah, the history of Israel is simply a testament of the universal depths of the sinful heart. Even after receiving these unbelievable blessings from the hand of God, the message is that sinful men will still turn their backs on God and reject Him and profane His holiness in their fleshly, sinful, prideful idolatry. That's the indictment of the human condition. The reality is that if you and I lived in those days, and don't fool yourself into thinking otherwise, if we lived in those days, we would be just as wicked because our hearts are no more righteous than theirs. No more righteous, save by the grace of God. And just like them, what we need is not just another king, not just a slightly better version of the same tired old ways that people try to deal with sin. We don't need more failed New Year's resolutions. We don't need more pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, because it's never enough. Just another sinful human leader isn't enough. In order to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives, God has to do something absolutely radically different, doesn't He? And that's what He has done in Jesus Christ, and that's the message here. In spite of all of the failures of all of those kings, and some of them failed pretty miserably, didn't they? In spite of all of that failure, God has triumphed through His Son, who is the true Davidic King, who is the King of Kings. And so for you this morning, the message, and me as well, is that in spite of all of our personal failures, maybe you're looking at your life and feeling the weight of that and realizing that you failed pretty miserably, that you've done a lot of things wrong, that you're still doing a lot of things wrong. And maybe you're living under the weight of that, then the message is this. If you're weighed down with shame, and if you're bound up with guilt because you know that you've failed all your life, and none of the resolutions can fix that and change that, nothing that you can do can ever change it. Maybe you feel like this withered up, dried up vine, and like your soul is living in that dry and parched desert, then you need to realize as well that in spite of all of that failure, God has triumphed through His Son and purchased eternal redemption through His blood. And His blood is enough to cover whatever you've done and however often you've done it. And if you repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that same Jesus Christ who died on that Roman cross rose from the dead 3 days later, conquered death. He ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand, and He intercedes for you every second of every minute of every day before the very throne of grace in that heavenly temple. And the result is that you, again, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've failed, even though you keep failing, even though you're still weak and sinful, you can come before that throne. You have, in Christ Jesus, full access to the presence of God, and He accepts you there in His presence. And He desires nothing more than to lavish you with His mercy and with His grace, and to strengthen you, and to fill you, and to wash you, and to cleanse you, and to make you holy as He is holy. So come. Come to the table and receive the grace. Come and receive the mercy. Receive the strength to grow and to bear fruit. Your failures are not the end of the story. God's faithfulness in Christ is the end of the story. So come. Draw near this morning. Find rest. Find peace. Find strength. Find hope in Him. And be filled with His goodness and His love. Father, we thank You that even in the midst of these dire passages, which proclaim the disaster and the catastrophic ruin that Your people have suffered in the past because of their wickedness and the persistence of their idolatry and rebellion, Father, that You have gone on beyond that to reveal this great and blessed future hope that has now been realized in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord, that He is our Israel. We praise You that He is our Davidic King. We praise You that He is our High Priest. We praise You that He is our sin offering. We praise You that in His blood is our participation in the new covenant. And Father, we praise You that from Him come flowing rivers of living water, and that as we drink from them, we will never thirst again. And Lord, we ask this morning that You would sustain our souls by that water, that You would feed us with the true food that He is, and strengthen and nourish our weary and hungry and emaciated souls, that we might grow, that we might be transformed into the image of Him, and Father, bring about Your glory on this earth. We pray that the great love of Jesus Christ would be our focus this morning, and that as a result of its power within us, we would be made to love Him who first loved us. And so we rejoice to sing your praises this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand together and do that. Number 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Turn there and stand and let's sing.